Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. Good to be here myself. And in the same way that I forgot to print my class material, I forgot to print my sermon. So this morning what I'll be doing is I'll put the monitor up here and I'll just have to preach it off of the computer. It's a slightly different format than I usually do. And so it might throw me off a little bit. That's going to be my excuse going forward. So that's my disclaimer. This morning I want to talk about a common theme, not only in the scriptures, but that we've been discussing recently, and that is to love your neighbor and the importance of love your neighbor. And so I want to thank Rob for the song selection, especially this last one that we just did, God is Love. The reason that we're required to love our neighbor is because God loved us. And so that is why we're required to do this and why it's a thing that God has asked of us. And so I believe this is a very strong and important topic throughout the scriptures. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. I'm just going to put that over there because I don't need it when this is up here. So Luke chapter 10 will serve as our text this morning. And we'll be referencing it as well as turning back to it. And so Luke chapter 10. And for now we'll read verses 25 through 29 and set the stage for the study this morning. And beginning in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So off the bat here, we see that this man is not sincere. His question is a good question, but it says he did it tempting him. He stood up tempting him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answering said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. This do, and you shall live." But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So this prompted Jesus to tell a short story, and I would make a note here that this doesn't say it's a parable. Could be a parable, could be a true story. We don't know. Nothing here says he spoke a parable to him. He begins in verse 30, "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho," and there's nothing here that says this is a parable. There's no reason this can't be an actual account. There's no reason this can't be something that the people knew about. It's a pretty interesting story and might have spread. So, just for starters, side note, there's no reason that this even has to be a parable. Secondly, Jesus didn't call him the Good Samaritan. That's a title that we have put on this account. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe it could be a parable. No, just no guarantee that it is even a parable. And secondly, this is about who is your neighbor. This is the parable of the neighbor, if it's a parable at all. And so just a slight correction to the way that this is often treated. It's treated as a parable and it's called the Good Samaritan. It's so well known as the Good Samaritan that we have laws in the American law books called the Good Samaritan Law. And so there's nothing here. We'll read it in just a second here, but there's nothing here that labels this the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, without further ado here, verses 30 through 37. "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him. and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, "Take care of him, that whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you." Now which of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So, again, this is an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? The man was seeking to justify himself, and Jesus gives 3 people here that could be a neighbor. He gives a multiple choice. You've got a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Who was the neighbor? And the Samaritan is the answer, obviously. But you notice the lawyer who stood up trying to tempt Christ, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. They disliked the Samaritan so much, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan was the neighbor. He just said, the one that showed mercy. Okay, all right, I'll buy that. Close enough. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. So it's not good enough that he just recognize that that's the man that was the neighbor. Come back to our first question. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer to the question is at the end. Go and do likewise. Right? Because he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, that and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you answered right. Do this and you will live. Oh, but wait, who's my neighbor? Tells the story, go and do likewise. So this is the instruction, go and do likewise. And then in Luke chapter 6, if we back up a little bit here, Luke 6 and verses 26 to 36. It says, woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and to him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that takes away your cloak, forbid him not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men do to you, do also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank do you have? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank do you have? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For the sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So we have a command here that differs ever so slightly from love your neighbor. Twice in what we just read, he says, love your enemies. Did you catch that? Twice. In verse 35, he said, love your enemies. And verse 27, he said, love your enemies. But I say to you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. So Jesus takes it a step further than love your neighbor. He says you need to love your enemies. And then he gives a reason at the end, and that goes back to the song that we sang just before the lesson. God is love. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. That's the answer that Jesus gives. The reason we're expected to love our enemies is because we need to be merciful as our Father is merciful. So, what if the Father is as merciful as we are? One of these things is not like the other. He says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. But what about when the Father is as merciful as we are? If you will, turn to Matthew 23 and verse 23. This is in a long list of woe to yous that's given to the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So he didn't, I've heard people say that Jesus berated the scribes and the Pharisees for nitpicking. He's not getting onto them for keeping the law. That's not their problem. The problem is they've omitted the weightier, the more important matters of the law. Which is more important, to have mercy or to make sure you have every last little thing tithed? One has to do with God, the other has to do with your brother. He says you've omitted the more important things, judgment, mercy, and faith. And so he says you ought to have done the one and not to have left the other undone. He's not telling them you shouldn't be tithing mint, anise, and cumin. He's not saying don't tithe your spices. But that's how nitpicky the Pharisees were, is you have to count up every leaf so that you're giving the right amount when you tithe. No, make a judgment call and just separate. But he says you ought to have done one and not omit the other. What they've omitted was the important stuff. Okay, so Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. And this is a statement from Jesus' model prayer. He prays, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then after he said the amen at the end of verse 13, verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's scary. And if it's not, it should be. I don't know anybody who's got this merciful thing down pat. Mercy is a really, really difficult thing. We often hold a grudge without even knowing that we did it. Certainly without meaning to. Something happens and somebody that you didn't even know that you had a grudge against, you just snap at them, and that's because you were already there. I've had it up to here with you, and they do the slightest little thing and you snap. And then you realize, I didn't snap because of that. I snapped because of something in the past. And we're not to hold the grudge. We're to let it go. We need to learn to forgive and forget. Because that's how the Father is merciful with us. He forgives and forgets. He says your sin will be mentioned to you no more. He says your sin will be remembered no more. That's the mercy of the Father. That's the mercy that we're to have. So notice what he says, though, in this statement, verse 15, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. He said the Father is going to be as merciful as we are. We're told be merciful as the Father is merciful, but we're also told if we don't follow that command, the Father will be as merciful to us as we were to our fellow man. You remember the parable of the two servants. The one had an immense debt that could about never be paid, and the master forgave him, and he goes and takes about a week's wages out of somebody else's hide because they owed it to him, and he wants his money. And the master brings him back and says, "Wait a minute. I forgave you all that debt. You couldn't forgive a little thing from your fellow man?" Well, that's how it is with God. He's forgiven us the sin worthy of death. How many people have treated you in such a way that you think they deserve death? I bet you can count them up on one hand. How many people have done something to you that you think would be totally worthy of death? I actually can't even count one. So my Father has forgiven me the sins that were worthy of death. I ought to be able to forgive anything of my fellow man. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here. So how about the law? Remember the lawyer, this whole thing started because the lawyer asked, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus points him back to the law. I want to notice here, the law has always been, all the way back to the Old Testament, Exodus 23, the law has barely been given even. Chapter 20 was the Ten Commandments. And already we find this concept of love your enemy. In beginning in verse 4, we got just 4 and 5 here. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of him that hates you lying under his burden and would forbear to help him, you shall surely help with him. So if you see somebody whose beast is overburdened and it's fallen down under its own burden, that's the lying down under the burden, help him out. It doesn't matter if the person hates you. In fact, he specifically says if the person does hate you and his beast is overburdened, help him. And if you find your enemy's ox or donkey having gone astray, bring it back. Is this not love your enemy? I would say it is. Have mercy on your enemy? I would say it is. This has always been God's plan for man. It's not new. This was a part of the old law as well. So this love your enemy is not a new concept, and that's the point. So let's talk a little bit for just a moment about who our enemy is not. And in Ephesians chapter 6, let's figure this thing out. Who is our enemy? So we're going to do this through antithesis, because sometimes that's the easy way to see it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." So we find that flesh and blood, he says, our fight is not with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is not our enemy. And then he goes on to tell you exactly who your enemy is. But flesh and blood's not the problem. 2 Timothy 2 and verses 24 through 26. We'll boil this down a little deeper. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So, the lost are not our enemy either. Here he says they're just captives. We can't consider them as enemies. They're prisoners of war. They're the victim here. The lost are not the enemy. They're casualties. They're captive. They're somebody in need of rescue, is what Paul just said. And in 1 John 3, verse 11 through 14, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death." So our brother's not our enemy either. Well, that sums up a whole lot of the who our enemy could be, doesn't it? It's not flesh and blood. It's not the lost, and it's not our brother. So who should be our enemy? Who's supposed to be our enemy? I'd put it to you that Christians shouldn't have enemies. There are those who want to kill Christians, but I'm talking about from the other perspective. Who would you say was the enemy in the parable of the Good Samaritan and in the neighbor story that we just read? Who was the enemy? Well, the Samaritan obviously didn't regard the wounded man as an enemy, or he wouldn't have picked him up and dragged him off and done his best to get him healed up and paid his own money and had to walk while the man rode his donkey or his animal, whatever it was. The Samaritan didn't see the Jew as an enemy. So in Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 15, if you'll turn there with me, Romans 12 and verses 9 through 15. Let love be without dissimulation. Let's just stop just right there for just a second here. If I were to give you a love story, to tell you at the beginning, like I did here, we're going to do a lesson on love your neighbor. What, and you could contribute two things to the lesson. Would you possibly by chance throw in abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good? That's a strange follow-up, isn't it? He starts out, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be without division. Let it be sincere, basically. And then he follows that up with abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. This really, really reminds me of our study in 1 John on Wednesdays. The love of God is the keeping of the commandments and loving the brethren. Isn't it? The love of God is loving the brethren and keeping his commandments. Well, it's not really not a very strange follow-up if you remember that and if you think about that. Loving God is keeping his commandments. Loving your brother is keeping God's commandments. So he says, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Wow. That is, he says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. We're to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Bless those that persecute you, bless and curse not. He said it twice and in two different ways. So, abhorring that which is evil is not abhorring the people that are evil. Those are the captives. Those are the ones who were taken captive by Satan. They're the casualties of war. They're the ones who need rescuing. That which is evil are the acts of evil. Just as he said when he said we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, what did he say our fight is with? Principalities and powers, ideals, ideas. That's our enemy. So if you keep going, and picking up in verse 16 where we left off and reading to the end of the chapter, it says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You give to the needy, and it doesn't matter if they're the enemy or not. So I would put it to you, Christians don't have human enemies. Our enemies are in spiritual places, just as Paul said in Ephesians 6. Christians shouldn't have enemies. There are people who view Christians as enemies, but from the perspective of the Christian, Christians shouldn't have enemies. We're to be neighbors to all men. And in John 15, I love this new commandment that Jesus says he's giving here in John 15, verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So I stopped a little early in my on the board there, I'm at 12. But he says, this is a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love us? Romans 5. Here we find the enemy concept again. Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11. This is where the 11 was supposed to be. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. So he says, Jesus loved us when we were enemies. So why then should Christians not have enemies? Why is it that we're expected to not have enemies? And I would just go back to what we just read. We were enemies. You and I were enemies. So what's the difference between the lost and me? I've received the word, and I've accepted it, and I've obeyed it. So the lost can do the same thing. They need it too. I already answered the question. We don't even need to keep going. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I want to see, again, the law was the same. The old law had the same rules. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, 17 to 19, we find that God said the same thing in the old law. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, a mighty and terrible, which regards not persons, nor takes reward. God doesn't take bribes. You can't buy your way in. Says he does not execute judgment of the fatherless, or he does execute judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So for the Israelites, his answer was, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Don't be hostile to strangers in your own land. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the same thing in general of us. We Christians, we weren't always accepted before God. So I know in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, and you he has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom, among the children of disobedience also, we all had our conduct. So remember our study in Ephesians, Paul goes back and forth between Jews and Gentiles here, so he covers both. He says, you, he has quickened, you being the Gentiles, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were separated from God because you walked after the children of the disobedience. And then in verse 3, he says, we Jews, we also had our conduct in times past, just like the children of disobedience. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he says, doesn't matter who you are, it's only made possible that you be a partaker in Christ because of Christ. We were strangers from God. We were separated. And if you fast forward to verse 11, it says, wherefore remember that you in times past being Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So this applies to all men. It's not just for the Gentiles. He says, it's the blood of Christ that brought you near. You were strangers to God. We were separated. Our sins had separated us. We were the children of disobedience and the children of wrath, is what he calls our behavior before we became Christians. So why would we have hostility to the strangers? Why would we have hostility toward the captives? There's no reason to take it out on them. They're captives. They're the lost. They're dazed and confused. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to focus on the word were here in verses 9 through 11. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he says, you were the same as the people who are lost and who can't inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the difference between me and them? I used to be that way. I'm not now. That's the difference. I've received the gospel and I've put those things off. And they're still practicing those things. That's the only difference. So what do we do about it? 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 8 through 11. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay, so just focus on bring us into our context here. He says, we're confident and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He's talking about death. He says, we should rather be dead, because then we'd be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, whether alive or dead, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So he says, all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, understanding what waits for those who are lost, we persuade men. So I see a go and do likewise there. Isn't that the same thing Jesus told the lawyer? Go and do likewise. When the Samaritan saw the man laying on the ground, he saw someone who was wounded and beaten, right? Isn't that what we see when we encounter the lost? They're taken captive by the devil. They're wounded and they're beaten. We ought to give them help. We ought to offer them healing. Sometimes healing and sometimes help doesn't look like the world would view healing and help. Sometimes we have to take the proverbial sword and stab them with it. That cuts through the heart and marrow. We might have to hurt some feelings to save souls. He says we persuade men. Sometimes you have to hurt feelings. You can't persuade men without it. What did it say when Peter finished his sermon in Acts 2? And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. That was the neighborly thing to do. Now, by the world's standard, that doesn't make any sense. But for what God is saying here, they're wounded and they're beaten. What they need is the gospel. Go and do likewise. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing this fact, we persuade men, he says. Go and do likewise. When you see somebody who's wounded and beaten, help them. How do we do that? What is it that helps them? If you look at James 1:21, he says that we receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Only the gospel can do it. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, he says, repentance unto salvation. Confession is made unto salvation in Romans 10:10. I have a whole list of them there for baptism because there's a whole lot more of them than that, but people reject them anyway. You have to teach it. People don't want to hear it, but you have to teach it. When you speak to those who are wounded and beaten of the devil, you have to teach them. You have to give them the truth. It's the only way that they can be saved. And in 1 Corinthians 9:23-27, Paul says, you need to continue or you'll be a castaway. To the stumbling Christian, to those who have already done all these things and you're slipping away and finding yourself the castaway, 1 John 1:9 says that he is faithful and willing to forgive. God is eager, is the idea there. God is eager to forgive. He's waiting. All we have to do is confess. We need to come back. And if you know a brother who is stumbling, then isn't he wounded and beaten of the devil as well? Should we hesitate to help him? Love your enemies is a... For the Christian, there should be no such thing as a human enemy. We've got to scrub the word from our vocabulary. We have to be a neighbor to all men. The answer is go and do likewise. That's the answer for us, same as it was for the lawyer. If there's anything you need at this time, let your need be made known as together we stand and as we sing the song that was selected.